Our eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee and praise Thee that this is Your day. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we are here to rejoice and to be glad in it. It's a day that reminds us that our beloved Savior rose on the first day of the week. And since that day, believers down through the centuries met together to remember His death, His life, and His resurrection. And a reminder to all of us that the same Savior who died and was resurrected and ascended on to glory is one day coming to bring us all the way home to heaven. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And He also went on to say, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." We thank Thee that we have this blessed hope, this blessed assurance, that one day we'll be absent from this world, absent from this body, and present with the Lord forevermore. We thank Thee that He's with us today, He lives in us, and He's walking up and down in the midst of His church, examining, testing, watching over His sheep. Father, we pray today would be a day that we would experience the presence of Christ. We would know that the Savior is very near. That we would hear His voice through His Word. That we would feel His touch in all of our lives. We thank Thee for Your goodness to us over the past week that has now gone out into God's eternity. We thank Thee for taking care of us, providing for us, providing for our families. We thank Thee for giving us the assurance that we are Your children. We pray for any here who as yet do not know the Savior. May this be the day that they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. May this be the day that they recognize that they also are lost, that they are sinners, that they are condemned by God's holy law. And unless they have their sins washed away by the blood of the Savior, they will face not Jesus the Good Shepherd, but they will face Jesus their Judge and their King. Father, we pray for this little country of Singapore. We thank Thee in 2015 for all the good things You have given to this nation. We thank Thee for all Your blessings upon us as a country. As we enter 2016 now, Lord, we look forward with Your help. We pray for those in authority over us. We pray for our government. We pray for all of those who serve on behalf of the state, that Your hand would be upon them, that You would preserve them. And may the laws of Singapore reflect the laws of Thy eternal Word. We pray for the churches in Singapore. We recognize that round the world a great falling away has occurred in so many nations. We see evil being promoted as good in many pulpits. And yet, Lord, we pray for this country that You would spare it. We pray for all the churches of Jesus Christ that You would revive them, that Your hand would go out upon each and every faithful flock that meet even this Lord's Day. We pray for our own church at Cornerstone. We thank Thee for Your hand upon us all of these many months, indeed years. We look to Thee to continue to watch over us. We recognize that the name Cornerstone is not without coincidence. It's chosen to represent the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the chief corner of our church. And Lord, may we never forget that. May we always exalt Him in every ministry of this church. May we exalt Him this afternoon as we come around the Word of God. May we exalt Him in our conversation. May we exalt Him as we meet around the Lord's table. May we exalt Him in the Sunday school and the other activities. May we exalt Him even in our words which we exchange one with each other, in the church, in the home, and in the workplace. Bless every family represented here. You know the needs. You know the circumstances. We pray, O God, that You would draw near to each and every one, that You would undertake, and especially those who need a word from You. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to them, challenge them, change them, encourage them with Thy precious word. And now as we come around this study of the life of Gideon, we thank Thee for this man. We thank Thee for what Thou did through this weak and frail vessel, how You made him a mighty man of valor, and how You used someone from a background that even he recognized was the most insignificant of the whole nation of Israel. And yet You put Your hand upon him, and You called him, You empowered him, and You used him. And You put him in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great chapter of faith, to remind all of us here today that God can do anything through a vessel that's willing to be used for His glory. Be with us now. Bless those who cannot be with us, some traveling, some sick, some working, some overseas studying. We pray, O God, that Thou will be with them. Draw near to them, and may they know the everlasting arms of love around them. And if it's possible, provide for them a place of worship where they can worship Thee in spirit and in truth with Thy people. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please turn this afternoon to Judges chapter 6, the book of Judges. And we're looking this afternoon at the story of this man, Gideon. Gideon is a very interesting character in the Scriptures. He's a man that there's more space given to his life in the book of Judges than any of the other judges. So clearly God is telling you and I, pay attention to Gideon. Keep your eye on him. There are important lessons that God wants you and I to learn from his life. He is a man who is of great encouragement to every child of God, because all of us can identify with Gideon. When we look at the life of Samson, we say, well, there's a man with incredible natural gifts, a man who was the strongest man probably who ever lived. We say, I'm not like Samson. I couldn't identify with him. We look at Moses, who was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and we say, well, that's not me. I'm not intelligent. I'm not educated. I'm not a powerful person like Samson or like Moses. But when you come to look at Gideon, everybody can identify with him. Because Gideon didn't have any significance. He was just an insignificant farm laborer from the lowest tribe in the nation of Israel. He was fearful. He wasn't a strong man. He was weak in faith. He wasn't some great giant of the faith. And because of all those things, you and I can identify very well with this man. We can see ourselves in his story. And of course, he's a great illustration of what God can do through a weak person, through a fearful person, through an insignificant person. Now, when we meet Gideon first in Judges chapter 6, he's a very immature man. He's a very fearful man. But one of the great things about Gideon is that he didn't stay immature. He didn't stay fearful. He didn't let his fears define him. This man went on to mature. And one of the saddest things for many professing Christians is they never mature. They never allow their fears to turn into faith. They never allow God to use them. And yes, they make lots of excuses like Gideon, but they keep on making the excuses. Gideon only made these excuses at the beginning of his story. That's why he's a wonderful lesson for you and I to learn. But saying all of that, I have to also say he was not a perfect man. He lived during the days of the judges when a terrible carnal worldly spirit infected the nation of Israel. And Gideon wasn't immune to it. And even at the very end of this story, we'll see today that it got into his life. And there were things that were very far from being a godly example in the life of Gideon. Now this afternoon I want you to see three aspects of Gideon's life. And I'm going to have to go through them very fast. The first thing I want you to see is his cowardice. His cowardice. This is what defines him at the beginning. And then the second thing I want you to see is the conquering faith that this man had. He became a conqueror. He was a coward. Then he became a conqueror. And then the third thing we'll see at the end, he became a compromiser. He compromised his faith. And his abiding legacy was marred by his compromise. So those are the three things you want to see today from the life of Gideon. And in chapter 6, you'll see his cowardice. In chapter 7, all the way to chapter 8, verse 21, you'll see him, the great conqueror, the man of great faith in the battle, leading the nation. But then sadly, in chapter 8, verse 22 to verse 35, you'll see him compromised. And his faith and testimony marred by that compromise. Now, in chapter 6, we begin the story of Gideon in a very familiar situation. And what's the familiar situation? Israel had backslidden. The nation of Israel had turned away from God. They had turned to idolatry. And God brought a chastisement, a judgment upon them. I always say the book of Judges can be summarized by this one word. Merry-go-round. Now, if you don't think that's one word, look it up in the dictionary. There's a lot of hyphens in merry-go-round. What's the merry-go-round? God blesses them. They turn against God. They turn to idolatry. God judges them. They then repent and cry unto God for help. God delivers them through a judge. And then what happens? God gives them peace, and they go back to idolatry again. Then God has to judge them again. Then they repent, cry unto God. God sends them a deliverer. God gives them deliverance. God gives them peace. And then what happens? The merry-go-round goes on again. That was Israel for 300 years during the time of the judges. And that's where we find the situation here. God used in this chapter, in this time, a group called the Midianites to chastise and judge the nation of Israel. Now, who were the Midianites? The Midianites were a people from the east. They were like what we would call the Vikings. If you know the story of the Vikings were a marauding tribe from Norway, Sweden. And they went through Europe, not to colonize Europe, they just went into other countries. They killed their people, they stole their possessions, they took their women as slaves, and they went back to their home country. And that's what the Midianites did. They came in to the nation of Israel during the harvest time, and if they saw anyone there, they took them as slaves or they killed them, and they stole the harvest. They were like the Vikings. And things were so bad at this time. At the end of verse 6, we're told, and Israel was greatly impoverished. In fact, things were so bad they couldn't live in their homes. Verse 2 tells us that they had to hide in the dens and the mountains and the caves. It wasn't safe. It wasn't safe to live in your home, your farm, your village, because of these Midianites who came in on their camels and stole everything they could get their hands on. Now what did this lead to? Verse 7. It led to repentance. This judgment of God, because we're told the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. And this is where Gideon comes into the story now. God decides to choose a man called Gideon. And God's going to use Gideon as his instrument to deliver Israel in this terrible crisis. Now, when we see Gideon, when we're introduced to Gideon, he's a very unlikely candidate for God to use in this situation. Now, I'll very quickly run through chapter 6 and show you why he's unlikely. Number 1, verse 15 of Judges 6 says, "And he said," that's Gideon, "unto the angel," which we believe, most people believe, was the Lord Jesus Christ in a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance. It says, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I see of Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Now what's Gideon saying? He says to God, "Listen, you've got the wrong address. The wrong address. You've got the wrong person here. Yes, Israel needs a deliverer, but I'm not the guy. Do you not know how insignificant I am? I'm from the lowest and poorest and impoverished tribe of Manasseh. But to make matters worse, my family is the weakest and the poorest family within all of the tribe of Manasseh. And if that's not bad enough," he says, "I am the lowest in my father's house." In other words, Gideon says this, "God, I'm the weakest. I'm the poorest. I'm the nobody from nowhere. I'm clearly not the man you're looking for. I'm clearly the wrong person." Of course, what was the problem with Gideon? He was living by sight, wasn't he? Not by faith. You see, our ancestry, our education is no barrier to God using us. The devil will come and tell you that. The devil will say to you, "You're not significant. You're not educated enough. You're not from a powerful enough family. Your background is an inhibition for God to use you." No. God can use the weakest of the weak. Now you notice when Gideon says this, "I'm from the poorest tribe and my family's the poorest and I'm the lowest in my father's house," the angel of the Lord doesn't say, no, "You're wrong, Gideon, your tribe's really powerful." No. His tribe was the weakest. His family probably was the weakest and he was the lowest in his family. But then, not only was Gideon from an insignificant tribe, an insignificant background, but verse 11 tells us he was a very fearful man. You see this all through this calling of God at the beginning of his life. When the angel came to him, what's Gideon doing? He's threshing wheat by a wine press. Now, if you know anything about agriculture, you'll know that you don't thresh wheat by a wine press. Wine presses are low in the ground where you crush the grapes and let the juice flow out from the grapes and then use it in the harvest. How do you thresh wheat? You take the wheat up to the mountain or to a hill where the wind's blowing and you throw the wheat in the air and you let the chaff blow away in the wind. In the wine press, there's very little wind. It's the worst place to go. Now why was Gideon hiding in the wine press instead of up in public threshing the wheat? Because he was afraid. That's why he was doing it. He was afraid of the Midianites. He wasn't just afraid of the Midianites. You'll see in verse 27, he was afraid of his family. He was afraid of the people in the city that he lived in. He was a fearful man. His temperament was to be afraid. He was naturally a fearful person. He was from an insignificant background, and his temperament was fearful. But here's a third reason why Gideon was afraid when God called him. His family were compromised by idolatry. We discover as we read this chapter that in Gideon's own home, his father worshipped Baal, as well as worshipped Jehovah. The compromise of the time of the judges had got into his family circle. And his family were infected by idolatry. But then a fourth aspect of the fear of Gideon we notice in verse 13. He even doubted God's presence, God's favor. Because when the angel of the Lord came to him in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Gideon said unto him, verse 13, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us." You notice that little word, if. It's a very popular word with Gideon. If. You really say so? If that's true, why is this a problem? Why are we so weak? And he says, "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Gideon could just see, he was one of these people, that all he could see was the problems, but never the possibilities. He was a man of weak faith. He was a man who even misinterpreted the hand of God on his nation. To be fair to him, at least he knew God's hand was upon them in judgment. But he couldn't see God's favor. He couldn't see what old William Cowper wrote, "Behind a frowning providence." What does it say? "He hides a smiling face." He couldn't see that, Gideon. So consumed with fear and negativity. Now, how does God reassure this cowardly man, this weak man, this fearful man? Did God say to him, "Now, Gideon, I need to send you on a positive self-help course. Gideon, I need to send you to the psychiatrist, and he'll have some pills for you, and if you take them, you'll sleep better and you'll feel better about yourself." No. What does God consistently do with this fearful, weak, and inferior individual? God keeps pointing Gideon to who? To God. And he says to Gideon, "I'm with you." Verse 12, "The Lord is with thee." That's the secret. Don't look at yourself, Gideon. Look at who's with you. He says in verse 14, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" In verse 16, "And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Here's a great principle in life. Here's a great principle in Scripture. Here's a great principle for you to live your life by. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl, is not great because of who they are. They are only as great as the God who is with them. That's the principle. And that's the principle that's true today as well as in the day of Gideon. Old Hudson Taylor used to say this to his workers of the China Inland Mission. He used to say, "You don't need great faith to live the Christian life. You just need faith in a great God." That's where you need to have your faith. Have it in the right person. Have it in the right object. Now, the sad thing is, despite God appearing to Gideon here, despite God telling him on two occasions, "I will help you defeat all the Midianites. There'll not be one of them spared." Did Gideon believe? No. He keeps saying, "I need more assurance. I need more signs. I need more confirmation." In verse 17, he says to the Lord, "If now," you see that little word, "if," always Gideon coming up, if, cannot accept what God says. "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign And of course, we know the story. We read it. He's given this sign. But then in verse 36 to 40, Gideon asked for two more signs. That's Gideon, fearful, weak, constantly not believing God and God's promises. And you know, from a human perspective, there doesn't appear to have too much going for Gideon, does there? I think for most of us, if we were God, and I can say that reverently, we would say, this is the wrong person. You've surely got a better person to choose than a man like this. He keeps making excuses. He keeps doubting your word. And when you give him one sign, he wants more signs. And when you give him the more signs, he keeps asking for more signs. He's had enough chances. Move on to another tribe. Move on to another home. There's got to be someone better. There's got to be a better caliber of believer than a man like that. But of course, God is not the God who thinks the way you and I think. His ways are not our ways. You know, if God was looking for a perfect person, he would never use anybody, would he? If he was looking for someone who had consistent, strong faith, he could never call or use anyone. And that's certainly true of Gideon, isn't it? You know, one of the problems we make as Christians is that we tend to judge people too fast. We tend to not see the potential that God could do through a person's life. Do you remember the story of Samuel? In 1 Samuel, when he went down to anoint the next king of Israel, even an old, experienced leader like Samuel, who had seen all the failures of King Saul, all the mistakes of trusting in the wisdom of the flesh in terms of King Saul, even the wise, godly man like Samuel judged too quickly, judged by the flesh. Because when he went to the house of Jesse, he saw all the sons, the older sons, come in. And as soon as he saw the oldest, Eliab, he said, what did he say? Oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. This is God's king. This is God's choice. And we're told that God said to him, no. He may look like a king outwardly. He may be tall and handsome, charismatic. But God says, that's not my choice. I know that man's heart. Don't judge too quickly, Samuel. And he went through all the sons of Jesse, and each one God said, no. Until he said to Jesse, have you any more? And old Jesse said, well, there's one, I can't even remember his name, out there on the hills taking care of a few sheep. He says, that one? And Samuel says, we won't sit down until he comes. And that little shepherd boy came in, dressed, no doubt, smelt, not the most pleasant after living out on the mountains with the sheep for a few days. And God said to Samuel, that's the one. That's he. Now, Samuel didn't see the potential. It doesn't say that Samuel, as soon as he saw David, said, oh, that's the king. Now I can see. No. Only God could see the potential in the life of that shepherd boy, David. Only God. It was up to us. We would never have chosen. And no one was impressed with David or Gideon except God. Gideon wasn't even impressed with Gideon. Do you see that? Gideon didn't even see the potential in Gideon. But God saw it. God said, he's the one. This is the one I'm calling. This is the one I'm going to use. And let me say this to you in passing. Just in passing. The boy, the girl, the man, the woman, that you least expect for God to use in the work of God may turn out to be the greatest blessing in the work of God. Don't be too quick to judge a person. Now, having said all of that about Gideon, we do see some little signs, even in Judges 6, that this man has some spiritual qualities. Now, I've given you all the negatives so far. But let's pick out some of the things that little shoots of possibility in this man's life. We notice in verse 13 of Judges 6 that here's a man who knows God. You see that? Jehovah is his God. Here's a man who talks about God. Here's a man who knows the history of his nation. He says, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? This is not some fable or old story to Gideon. He believes the word of God. He believes that God has the power to deliver the nation in the past. He believes that. You see him burdened about his people. Notice what he says. Why then is all this befallen us? Gideon has been thinking about his people. He's been thinking about the judgment of God upon his people. No doubt as he was threshing that wheat, he must have been thinking about the spiritual nation, state of the nation of Israel. So even in that verse 13, we see a little shift of hope in the life of Gideon. But then also we must note in this chapter the incident referred to in verse 27. Because the same night God spoke to Gideon, the same night that Gideon showed such weakness of character, made so many excuses, God says, you go home, Gideon. You sort out the sin in your home, Gideon. And God asked him to do a very hard thing. God said, Gideon, I want you to tear down the altar of Baal in your hometown and in your family. And that was a big test of faith, wasn't it? You know, often the place that we feel most as believers, often the place that we feel the test of faith most is what? With our families. Before our families. And people say, well, Gideon, he went at night. He was too afraid to do it in the daytime. Well, God didn't say to do it in the daytime. Did he? And here's what encourages me in this story. Gideon doesn't argue with God. You notice when God tells him to tear down that altar. And Gideon did it. Did it. Verse 27 says this. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. We tend to focus on the word he feared in verse 27. And we miss this great statement. He did as the Lord had said unto him. So, even in the fear, even in the weakness of this man, even in the failures of this man, Gideon, in Judges 6, we see little tokens of grace, don't we? And you'll see that in every believer, every true child of God. Despite all their failures, despite all their weaknesses, you'll see little moments, little inklings of potential in that little boy's life, that little girl's life, that young man's life, that young woman's life, that middle-aged person's life, or that older person's life. There's always a little potential. Now, it's not lack of fear that's the critical thing. It's lack of faith. Lack of faith. I like what the psalmist said. He said in Psalm 56, verse 3, notice this verse. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The psalmist didn't deny that he was afraid. The psalmist didn't deny that there were times when fear comes to the heart of the child of God. He just says, what time I am afraid, never comes, I trust in thee. And that's where Gideon's coming to. As his faith begins to mature. Yes, chapter 6 is marked by cowardice, but it's also marked by little inklings of fear. It's also marked by Gideon starting to put his faith in the great God who called him. And we're starting to see Gideon act upon that fear. And God doesn't give up on him. God sees the potential in him. And let me say this to you, God hasn't given up on you today. God sees the potential in you. God can use you. And of course, God knows our weaknesses. And here's something wonderful about God. God begins to work with us, not where He wishes we were, but where we are. Where we are. You know, a master sculptor, when he looks at a piece of granite, or a piece of stone, or a piece of wood, when he looks at it through his mind and his eyes, he already can see the masterpiece that he's going to make. Now, you can't see it, because you just look at it and say, well, that's just a big piece of stone. That's just a big lump of wood. But already in his mind, he knows the outcome, the final end point of what he's going to do to shape that stone or that piece of wood to make it something wonderful. And really, that's the way God views you and I. He looks upon us as rough, like a big piece of stone, where there's a lot of edges he has to chip off and corners he has to knock off and shape us and mold us and bring us through difficulties and trials and sufferings and tests in order to make us more rounded, more beautiful, more attractive, more like Christ. But God always sees the end point, because in His mind He's already can see that masterpiece that He's going to produce in your life and my life. And God sees the masterpiece in Gideon. Nobody else could. Gideon didn't. God says, I'm going to mold this man. I'm going to make this man. I'm going to shape this man. I'm going to build the faith of this man. And I'm going to make him a mighty man of valor. Mighty leader. Mighty man of faith. But then secondly, and very quickly and briefly, let's see him as the conqueror in chapter 7 of the book of Judges. Now, I won't take time to go through this story because it's so familiar. It's so clear to so many of us. From children, we learn the story, don't we? We used to sing the little song, the Midianites had a host, but Gideon had the Lord with him, and so he had the most. Gideon started with just 32,000 men. On the other side of the battlefield, there were 135,000 Midianites, armed men of war, with camels, trained fighters. And Gideon, he managed to round up 32,000. Many of them inexperienced, many of them farmers, many of them unarmed. So here's Gideon, 22,000 of an amateur army against 135,000 professional soldiers, experienced warriors, killers. And you say, that's pretty fearful. Those are long odds. Doesn't look too good from the horizontal. But to make matters worse, God says, no, too many, Gideon. You've got too many. Reduce that number. And God reduced it to 10,000. Now it's 135,000 versus 10,000. 13.5 to 1. You can do your math. And then God says, no, Gideon. Still too many. Reduce that number down to 300. And Gideon had seen his army shrink from 22,000 to just 300 men. On the other side facing him are 135,000 experienced soldiers, armed soldiers. And what does Gideon's 300 men have? A lamp, a pitcher, and a trumpet. You're not going to kill too many people with a trumpet, are you? You might hit them over the head with a lamp. But you're not going to do much damage to an experienced, well-armed warrior of the Midianites, on a camel especially. But here's the wonderful thing about Gideon. This is where we see his weak faith becoming strong. God reduced his army from 22,000 to 300, and you don't hear a word of complaint by Gideon. You don't hear an excuse by Gideon. You don't hear Gideon saying to the Lord, "Are you sure about this?" Because when you get to chapter 7, you see a big difference in Gideon, don't you? It's a new Gideon now. It's a man who has matured in his faith. It's a man that's beginning to grow in trusting God. Now, in chapter 6, all he had to face was his own family, and he was so frightened. Now he has to face 135,000 Midianites, and there's no fear. What's changed in those two chapters? Gideon has changed. Gideon has grown. Now, you would never expect to see Gideon leading an army of just 300 men against 135,000 armed men in chapter 6, would you? He couldn't even face his own father and the men of the city. Well, what a change has come across this man. And you know, God sometimes does that in your life and mine. He tests us in the home, in the local church, in the workplace, with small tests, in order that he can then use us in the bigger tests, the bigger spheres of serving him. That's what he did with Gideon. He builds our faith with the small tests, the small situations, in order that he can use us in bigger spheres of service. And here's another thing you must see in this chapter 7. God sometimes removes all human props. He sometimes removes all the things that we trust in or could trust in order to teach us that with him all things are possible. I'm sure if Gideon had stood in the middle of 22,000 men, you start to feel a little bit strong, don't you, with 22,000 people around you. It gives you a measure of security. I know there are 135,000 on the other side, but when you're standing with 22,000 around you, you start to say, well, you know, maybe we could just do this. Maybe with a very clever military strategy, we might be able to overcome these Midianites. But God says to them, no, 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 I want you to reduce it down to just 300. Because Gideon, I want to show you something about who I am. I want to show you something that Gideon, and show all these people in Cornerstone Church in 2016, who I am. I can save with a few as much as I can save with a great multitude. I can deliver with just a trumpet and a pitcher and a little lamp. That's all I need. I don't need a big number of people. I don't need a great pile of money and resources in order to achieve something. I can do it with the weak and the small and the insignificant. And Gideon learned that lesson. And Gideon not only learned that lesson, Gideon proved God. Because what does the story tell us? The 300 men with just their pitchers and their lamps and their trumpets destroyed the Midianites and overcame the Midianites. Now, what was the difference? And this is very important. What was the critical difference in Gideon? Was it that Gideon just became a person who was more courageous in chapter 7? Or he just grew up a bit? No. The answer is given in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Before Gideon faces the Midianites, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. What changed Gideon was not Gideon. It was God. What empowered Gideon was not experience or wisdom. It was God. Remember what Zechariah tells us? Not by might, nor but by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That hasn't changed. Never will change. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He said, without me ye can do nothing. Nothing. He didn't say, without me ye can do something. He says, without me ye can do
something.
We tend to find security in big numbers, in crowds, in money, in education. But God doesn't. God doesn't need any of those things. God can deliver through one man. God can deliver with no weapons. He has that ability. And He proves it here to Gideon. But then the third and final thing, and very, very briefly. We've seen Gideon the coward. We've seen Gideon the conqueror. But thirdly and finally, I want you to see Gideon the compromiser. You know, if the story had ended in verse 21 of Judges chapter 8, or sorry, chapter 7, it would be a great story, wouldn't it? With Gideon destroying all the Midianites, Gideon conquering by faith the Midianites, Gideon becoming a great ruler of the nation of Israel, great judge. But sad to say, unlike the fairy tales, life doesn't always have a happy ending. And even great men like Gideon, and he was a great man, he became a great man, can fail at the moments of their greatest strength. Victories tend to be where we're most vulnerable. Times when everything has gone well is the times that compromise can most easily creep into our lives. I think there's a lesson for that that explains why we have so much suffering and difficulties and trials. We need them. Because when everything's going so well for us, we tend to forget God, don't we? Gideon here is a classic example. Now, when he comes back to the nation of Israel of chapter 8, Judges chapter 8, verse 22, the men of the nation are very impressed by Gideon now. Now, nobody knew of him before. Nobody was impressed by Gideon before. Gideon wasn't even impressed with Gideon before. But now he's the hero of the nation. Now he's the man of the hour. And the leaders of the nation come to Gideon and say, Gideon, we want you to be our king. We want you to rule over us, Gideon. Now that's a powerful temptation for a man with a big inferiority complex like Gideon, isn't it? That's a powerful offer for a guy who's the lowest of the lowest family of the lowest tribe in the nation of Israel. Hard for us to imagine how tempting that must have been for Gideon. And very wisely, Gideon handles it well. He says to them in verse 23, I will not rule over you. Why? Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon gets it right. He says, no, I'm not going to succumb to this temptation. God has given us the victory. God is the one that is our ruler. We are a theocracy. He's in charge of this nation, not Gideon. And I'm not going to take his place. Now, if it all had ended there, it would be a great story, wouldn't it? But sad to say, it doesn't. You see, one of the things you need to learn about the devil is this. If he doesn't get you with one temptation, he'll try another. And Gideon wasn't interested in power. Satan couldn't get him there. He passed that test. But very quickly, he failed the next test. Because power couldn't tempt him, but the lust of the flesh could. We're told that Gideon couldn't control himself with women. He became a polygamist. And although he wouldn't take the title of a king, he started to live like a king. Multiplying wives. Out of control. Couldn't control the lusts of the flesh. He had 70 sons. And those sons, instead of being a blessing to Gideon, became a curse to him. In fact, one of his sons, Abimelech, ends up murdering his 69 half-brothers. Terrible. What a terrible family. What a terrible home Gideon raised up. But not only was he tempted by women, He was tempted by gold. Because they said to him, Gideon, be our king. He says, no, but then he says, I would desire a request. There's something that I do really want. What does he want? I want your gold. And they took all their gold from the prey that they had taken out of the hands of the Midianites. And he made what's called an ephod, thought to be the breastplate of a priest. Golden one. Now, let's say Gideon had a good motive. Let's say that he was going to use that for seeking the will of God. Or he wanted people to use it for seeking the will of God. Do you know how much that breastplate was worth? Today, it's roughly about 27 kg of gold that he fought. That's about $1 million. About $1 million Singapore dollars. Not bad for a couple of days' work, is it? Yes, he resisted the title king, but he couldn't resist the gold. He couldn't resist the woman. And those two things were his downfall. He compromised his stand by lusting after women and lusting after gold. What happened to Gideon's ephod? We're told the ephod in verse 27 of Judges chapter 8 was placed in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. People began to worship the golden ephod, take an idol out of it. And here's the great irony. Gideon cleaned out idolatry from his father's house. Do you remember? And his last legacy was to bring idolatry back to the nation. How sad. How tragic. A man of such faith. A man who God used in such a wonderful way. A man who regarded himself as so insignificant. Even refused the title of king. Could end up being the instrument that would bring the nation back into sin. And his 70 sons, what a disaster that turned out to be as well. Brought a civil war into the nation of Israel through those sons. Compromise. Ruined. Or at least marred the testimony of Gideon. Let me bring this to a conclusion. Gideon's life should not be judged over the last few verses of Judges chapter 8. That would be wrong of us. To simply judge this man's life by the mistakes he made at the end, although they were mistakes, they were sin. Gideon's life must be looked at from an overall perspective. That's why he got into Hebrews chapter 11. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and with this we'll conclude. Hebrews chapter 11. Because although we read the verse earlier of the reference to Gideon, there's a little bit more information about him in these verses that come after. In verse 32 it says, of chapter 11, it says, what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. But then, verse 33 and verse 34 give us some more information. Now see if you can pick out Gideon. Who through faith subdued kingdoms? Well, that was Gideon, wasn't it? Wrought righteousness. Really? He didn't do much of that, did he? Here's the tragedy. This is a man when he became, after he defeated the Midianites, he could have led the nation into a spiritual revival. He could have called the people to rededicate themselves. And the only thing he wanted was gold and more women. What a tragedy. What a waste of an opportunity. Obtained promises. Oh, that was Gideon. Stopped the mouths of lions. Well, we don't read of that. Quenched the violence of fire. Nope. Escaped the edge of the sword. Well, in one sense. But here's the next phrase which I think sums up Gideon's life. Out of weakness were made strong.
That's Gideon, isn't it? The weak man. The insignificant man. The fearful man. The man who had weak fear. The man who made the excuses. The man who doubted God. Out of all of that weakness, God made him that mighty man of valor. Who's the hero in the story of Gideon? God. Because only God could take a person like Gideon and make him into the man he became. He's an unlikely candidate for Hebrews chapter 11, isn't he? But he's there. He's an unlikely candidate to become a mighty man of God, but he became one. And let me say this since I close. God is the God of the little people. God is the God of the insignificant person. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm too small for God to use. Nobody's too small for God to use. You might be too big for God to use, but you're never too small for God to use. You're never too insignificant for God to use. You're never too uneducated for God to use. Gideon is exhibit A in the museum of God's grace. Of what God can do in the life of a person. What made Gideon the man that he was? His faith. He didn't have great faith, but he had faith in the right object, God. And he acted upon the little faith that he had. And as he did that, he grew and became the man that he eventually became. You know, one of the great ironies in the story of Gideon is this. Gideon kept asking God for a miracle. You remember? Why? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Yes, I see this sign, but I need another. I need another and another and another. But you know the greatest miracle God did in this whole story? Was in Gideon. And you know that might be true for you also. You might be looking for God to do A or B or C in another person's life or in a situation that you're involved in. And actually the greatest miracle God could do would be in your life. Mold you and make you to what He wants you to be. And the story of Gideon reveals to you and I today that God could use anybody. That's what it tells us. That's why we can identify this with this story. That's why we're so drawn to this flawed, but what a man he became. Individual. And God often uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Just read through the Bible. Just read through church history. Just look at the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of them were business people? None. How many of them were educated? None. How many of them were wealthy people? None. How many of them were educated in the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem? None. Weak, foolish, uneducated, despised. And yet through those 12 disciples, God turned the world upside down. Well, God can take the weak, the despised, the insignificant. He can take the little stone in the little boy's sling and destroy a giant. He can take those 5 loaves and a few fishes and feed a multitude through. Just the lunch of a little boy. He can take the words of a little maid to talk to a great general called Naaman and see that man saved through her words. God can do that. He has that ability. And all God needs from you or I today is one other word. Availability. God gives us the ability. He just wants availability from you or from I. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked one day, as he came to the end of his life, he said, Mr. Booth, how were you a pawnbroker? He worked as a pawnbroker in a pawn shop in England. He says, how come a pawnbroker like you can touch the whole world? How come the Salvation Army is all over the world, even in Singapore, we still have them today, the Salvation Army? How is it that a man of such insignificance like you, General Booth, can turn the world upside down with your preachers. And William Booth said this. He says, it's true, I'm very insignificant. It's true that I come from a very poor background. It's true that I started with nothing, and I am nothing. But he says, early in my Christian life, I purposed in my heart that God would have everything of William Booth for his use. And he says, I lived up to that promise. I gave him my life and I continue to give him my life. What was the secret of William Booth's life? Availability. Availability. What was the secret to Gideon's life? Availability. And what's the secret to your life? Be available. Be willing to let God use you. Bless you. And He will build faith in your life if you let Him use you. He will make you and mold you to His masterpiece if you let Him mold you and make you. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for this story of Gideon. A story that inspires us because we can identify with this man. A story that speaks to us even thousands of years after it occurred. We thank Thee for Gideon. Yes, he was weak. Yes, he was insignificant. But we thank Thee that by God's grace, by His availability and God's ability, he became a man of faith. Not a perfect man, but a man that God was able to use in a most wonderful way. Bless us with this story. Speak to us with this story. If there's anyone here who's discouraged and feels that God couldn't use them, may this speak to them. May Gideon's life inspire them. May they realize that the God who touched Gideon's life can touch their life. And the power of the Spirit that filled Gideon's life can fill their life also. Help us to believe that. Put it into practice in all of our lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.